customary for us to pause a moment before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again permitting us this privilege of gathering here to study truth. We have unique opportunities in this generation of the church age to stand in the gap while our nation deals with an invisible foe, one that violates all of the principles of organized warfare. Having caught us off guard, we are militarily unprepared, and leadership is confused. And therefore, it is our duty to stand fast while order is restored. And this is done in both an invisible way and in an immovable way. Our duty is to sit still, to learn the Word of God, to make it a part of our thinking, so that when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is also the Lord of the armies, pulls his daily inventory of the souls of believers in this client nation, there would be the motivation to buy us time, to preserve us in history a while longer, until the spiritual momentum can recover and therefore overcome the thinkings that are motivated by the dark side of morality. Make us motivated by these prospects as we continue our pursuit of truth this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the concept of economy of force as well as mass, and we have advanced to the point where we're illustrating some of these principles from Sun Tzu. We have noted that our warfare is not the physical struggle before advancing phalanxes, but the unseen assaults of demon influence. These are the battles of the unseen war. And as combatants, we must identify those things that are distractions. And there are many distractions today. We have to learn what they are, really, for sometimes we can be deluded by what a distraction really is. And then once identified, isolate them and then orient to the instruction of our drill instructor. Now, the drill instructor, according to John 14:26, is the Holy Spirit. When I leave, said Jesus Christ to his disciples, his apostles, as it were, when I leave, my Father will send in my name our mentor. The Holy Spirit was the mentor for Jesus Christ in the incarnation, and this same Holy Spirit would be sent to be our mentor in the church age. And that's why he says our mentor, and then calls him by name the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, that would be Acts chapter 2, he will teach you all things and cause you to remember all the doctrine that you have forgotten. So that is our internal mentor through the filling of the Spirit, accomplished through confession alone to God alone. We have this instruction. We have this guidance. We have this direction. We have the development of divine viewpoints. But this memory center that we have and our neural network that is conjoined with it is constantly facing the problem of short-term memory. And the only way to convert short-term memory to long-term memory is through repetition, and that is accomplished through personal self-discipline. Therefore, through these things, we're able to accomplish that principle called askesis. This is the Greek word for a mental attitude of a winner, translated asceticism. Now, this is legitimate spiritual asceticism that motivates the individual believer to put aside legitimate activities, to put aside legitimate time-consuming projects, so that advance in the Word of God is not in any way diminished. And therefore, we have to organize our lives around our spiritual growth, and therefore make choices with regard to priorities, so that our pursuit of truth will be unhindered, that we can accomplish the advance in such a way that we can arrive at spiritual maturity. And along the way, by learning to manage our affairs, we will be able to enjoy life even more. We may enjoy life. There has been an icon for the community that has passed away, the voice of the Cardinals, Jack Buck. I've been pleased to learn from prayers that have been given on his behalf and other commentary that I've heard, as well as probably you have over the last couple of days, that Jack Buck was a believer in Jesus Christ. He had a lot of things figured out about life. He decided to enjoy it. And that is precisely what you ought to do. And you can never enjoy life more than when you put the Word of God number one and then take the blessings that come your way day in and day out. And when they come, enjoy them, for God has blessed you on that occasion. And you will find that these things will multiply as you emphasize the Word of God in your daily life. Now, in our study, we have been actually approaching our subject from three different viewpoints. One has to do with the Old Testament battles that amplify the concept of depending on God and organizing your thoughts with view toward divine viewpoint as well as establishment viewpoint. We're seeing this presently with Abraham and his allied force, now in pursuit of the Mesopotamian Allied Army under Chedorlaomer as it retires from the Jordan Valley, and the subsequent battle at Dan Jaan, principles that are associated with that, and then learning from that study applications with regard to the invisible war that we fight in the angelic conflict, and also analyzing from time to time applications with regard to the Islamic war that our client nation now fights. Sun Tzu was a Chinese writer. He wrote treatises on military science of that day. This goes back to approximately the 4th century B.C. And his major work is The Art of War. It is a work that is still studied at military academies. It is studied by all countries that have an organized defense department. It is studied by these countries as they train their troops to do battle. From Sun Tzu, we see a lot of applications within Scripture, as those who fought battles during the times of the Old Testament were actually applying many of Sun Tzu's principles long before he wrote them down. Now, in his book, The Art of War, he makes this statement: if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. You have to know your enemy. You have to know how you stand with regard to the opposition. And you have to know yourself. What are your strengths and what are your weaknesses? What is it that motivates you? What is your rationale for taking action? Is your rationale based on divine viewpoint, or is it based on some type of emotional reaction to the circumstance? Any time that a client nation is attacked, it should not ever retaliate from that assault motivated by anger or bitterness or hatred toward the enemy. That is not the issue. The issue is that righteous standards have been violated. Love demands righteousness. Righteousness demands justice. Justice demands retribution. Retribution comes in two categories. For compliance with divine concepts, there is blessing as retribution. For non-compliance with divine orders and mandates, there is cursing and discipline. And when a client nation is assaulted without cause, and when its citizens are murdered willy-nilly, then it is the responsibility of a free people to take up arms and to seek retribution in the name of righteous standards. And so we find many of the concepts that Sun Tzu wrote down in Scripture and actually utilized in battle by men such as Abraham. Now, Sun Tzu's comment that I just gave you is a summation after he gives his enumeration of five essentials for victory. We noted three of these before time caught us on Tuesday. The first that he gives is, he will win who knows when to fight and when not to fight. And we analyze that from the divine viewpoint, as well as to how that principle is applied with regard to our nation's managing of the Islamic war. The second is he will win who knows how to handle both superior and inferior forces. There's an orientation and adjustment as to your station in life. How you manage other people depends on whether or not you're under their authority or over them. You need to know which that is. And if you're confused about it, we gave you a rundown of some of the categories in our study Tuesday. One of the points that we made with regard to that was that Christianity, for example, has authority over Islam, but only if we make the proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power, that having to do with the pivot, military preparedness, and client nation status. With those three categories, we have invincibility in the face of anything our enemies might send against us. The third category that Sun Tzu gives us is he will win whose army is animated by the same spirit throughout all its ranks. And we noted that the universal church is victorious in the invisible war, being animated by the same Holy Spirit. That is the universal church, begun on that day of Pentecost in circa AD 29. But that universal church continues on to this hour and includes all who have believed in Christ during this dispensation. This universal church, by prophecy and by biblical illumination, tells us that we are victorious ultimately in the angelic conflict by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the certainty of his second advent. This is true, therefore, for all its salvation. The local church, we gather here under that definition, when it has a maximum number of parishioners animated by the filling of the Holy Spirit, then that church will have invisible historical impact in its community. The universal church of any given generation of history that has a maximum number of believers animated by the Holy Spirit in the sophisticated spiritual life will form the power of the pivot necessary for peace, safety, and prosperity in a client nation. The drama that is before us presently is that, generally speaking, the universal church in our client nation, a conglomerate of believers that accumulate from one end of the spectrum to the other with regard to spiritual growth and theological orthodoxy, that universal church in this generation is very weak. It, generally speaking, is ignorant of doctrine. It is blinded by the dark side of morality and thus is ineffective in the current crisis. Therefore, it is our duty, those who gather here, to contribute to the prolongation of our freedoms in this client nation by doing our duty with regard to studying the Word of God and advancing spiritually within our own souls. The battle is to the individual. It is not a group effort, it is an individual effort. The group effort is important with regard to application, but the weak link happens to be the individual who refuses to grow in grace. When that number accumulates, there is a certain number out there that causes critical point to arrive, and the wall of fire is lifted, and the predator is allowed to enter in, rattling the cage of Christendom in America. After the events of the past year, now clearly etched in our souls, becomes a reality to all, then we may know where we stand. But presently, not all do. And so our obligation is to stand fast, to hold the line until others can join us in the advance. Jesus Christ will respect this effort, but it will require of us that mental attitude of asceticism, askesis, which says that we're willing to put aside the privileges of life on occasion when the Word of God's study in advance becomes the priority. Now, the fourth concept given by Sun Tzu, he will win who prepared himself, waits to take the enemy unprepared. He will win who prepared himself, waits to take the enemy unprepared. Preparation takes time. Once a person believes in Jesus Christ, it will take him a period of time in order to gather the information to have strength in the invisible war. The Holy Spirit will teach him and teach him rapidly if he is positive. Nevertheless, his effectiveness in the invisible war is limited until he garners doctrinal concepts in his soul. Thus, the believer's patience is manifested in his spiritual asceticism that accelerates his spiritual growth. And therefore, it's only a few that will respond in this way. Those who are captured by the concept of divine thought and motivated to learn it quickly is a rarity. But when it occurs, these people join an advancing battalion that seeks truth and will learn it quickly and therefore ultimately join the pivot and contribute to sustaining the client nation. The development of a garrison of doctrines in the soul is able to take an enemy unprepared. The enemy doesn't suspect this, and the enemy, of course, is not prepared to deal with it, since greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Therefore, the enemy can be taken unprepared because we have the power within us to make a difference in the cosmos. And so a development of a garrison in the soul is imperative. These doctrines accumulate and therefore ultimately take the enemy unprepared. No assault, therefore, that the devil's world can present is capable of overcoming the mature believer. He has achieved cognitive invincibility. We should be realistic, however, with regard to the circumstance that confronts us. Islam is prepared. Its followers are very patient. They are super ascetic, and they are devoted without measure to their cause. They constitute the mass that makes up a force whose offensive is to destroy the West. Yet we are commanded to stand fast, for again, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Therefore, we take the enemy unprepared by allowing the Lord to administer his discipline on this client nation. Hagar's children are the enemies not only of both Christians and Jews, but also of our Lord. Vengeance, therefore, is his alone. Divine justice will balance the books in due time. Our duty in the interim is to learn the Word of God and continue the double-columned advance toward spiritual maturity. That's our duty. That is our calling. It is our obligation. The fifth concept of Sun Tzu, he will win who has military capacity and is not interfered with by the sovereign. You have to have military capacity in order to win, and then only when the sovereign does not interfere. Capacity comes from knowledge of doctrine and the ability to function under the three spiritual skills. You have these power options available to you at the moment of salvation, but so many never access them. You have available to you the filling of the Holy Spirit, but if you never rebound, you never acquire that power. You never acquire that ability to move forward in the plan. And moving forward in the plan requires the double-columned advance, the inculcation of truth, and the development of reciprocity as motivation. And then there's the deployment, as you acquire them, of the 10 biblical problem-solving devices. And with these, you're able to defend your soul. You learn how to do this very effectively and efficiently as they develop into three spiritual skills. Now, the sovereign in this illustration is the Holy Spirit, and consequently, his involvement is not considered interference, but the source of power and guidance that enables the believer to execute the spiritual life and utilize his assets under pressure. So in the invisible war, we welcome the interference of the sovereign in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, our military capacity in the United States has been weakened by 10 years of incompetency in its leadership. It threatens our ability to fight the enemy, but recovery is underway. Our capacity has been limited by involvement by the sovereign, a sovereign in the last administration who was co-opted by the dark side of morality, and therefore his decisions have threatened our nation's ability to competently fight the Islamic War. I want to note to you an article very briefly from the Marine Corps Times. The article is entitled Special Ops Leathernecks. It appears on page 15 of the June 7th edition, and it is written by Mark Brinkley. And what this article is about is that joining the special operations forces of our military is the Marine Corps for the very first time. It has been assumed over the years that the Marine Corps was in essence a sort of special ops force for the Navy, but they're getting even more sophisticated now as they join the Air Force, Army, and Navy in areas of special ops function. Here is a comment or two I'll give you. It is made by General Emil R. Buck Bedard. He is the Deputy Commander for Plans, Policies, and Operations for the Marine Corps. One area the Corps plans to delve into more is high-speed special operations, missions made popular by the war in Afghanistan. The commandant has made the decision, the commandant of the Marine Corps has made the decision that we're going to make a commitment of a force to SOCOM, that Special Operations Command. We're working out the details. It won't be a Tier 1 unit. Ultra-elite operators such as the Army's Delta Force and the Navy's SEAL Team 6, but instead a Tier 2 force similar to the Army's Rangers and Green Berets and the remainder of the Navy SEAL units. Now, I thought it might be interesting to pass along to you what the U.S. Special Ops Command considers to be special operations. In the Air Force, there is Special Operations Wings and Groups. This is for precision attack, clandestine infiltration, resupply, refueling, airborne radio and television broadcast. Also in the Air Force, Special Tactics Squadrons. They establish drop zones and landing zones, air traffic control, casualty treatment and evacuation, gunfire control, search and rescue, air crew and aircraft recovery, combat weather operations. The Army has its Rangers, Light Infantry Strike Force, airfield seizure and raids, special forces, unconventional warfare, direct action, reconnaissance, train and assist host nations or paramilitary forces. There is Delta Force designed for counterterrorism operations, chemical reconnaissance. They collect, examine, and identify contamination at nuclear, biological, and chemical attack sites. Aviation includes heliborne insertion and extraction, attack, electronic warfare. And in addition to these, there are civil affairs and SOBs. The Navy has SEAL teams, clandestine ground and waterborne reconnaissance and direct action, SEAL delivery vehicle teams, clandestine maritime delivery by means of specialized submarines and dry deck shelters, and finally, special boat squadrons and units operate a variety of special operations craft, including rigid inflatable boats and coastal patrol ships. I read that to you because these are the guys that really on the front lines of the Islamic War. Our regular military is incompetent. We just don't have an army anymore. It has been destroyed. And I will give you an article in a moment that will help amplify that. But in this particular strange and different combat and war, it is going to take the special ops guys to get it done. And it's also going to take an unfettered CIA to snoop and find out who the bad guys are so the special ops fellows can go after them. Remember the men, the civilians, that work at the CIA in your prayers. They are under assault from politicians who created the circumstances in which they find themselves. There are always bureaucratic problems in any government, especially one of our size. But these men are trying to find the bad guys. And for 25 years, they have been limited by laws passed by your Congress in their ability to find the bad guys and snoop them out. The FBI needs your prayer support as well. And obviously, every member of our military needs your prayer, as we seek to do every Sunday. Don't forget the special ops fellows especially. And point 15. Our introductory principle on axioms of mass stressed that combat power includes the number of troops, weapons, tactics, fighting ability, discipline, morale, and leadership of force, of the force to be deployed. 16. The challenge faced by the Lacedaemonians was their line of battle. Their line of battle was a challenge to anybody conscripted into their armed forces. The tactic of the phalanx required that every man in the ranks had to be proficient with his weapons. The picture of the Greek phalanx. These are the guys here. And I will remind you that in the phalanx, they have 12 shields across, and they have 8 deep in this particular example. These are the ranks, and these are the files. So the tactic of the phalanx required that every man in the ranks had to be proficient with his weapons. He was issued, you can see this long spear here, and they also had on their bodies a sword. The spear and the sword. Of course, the shield was their defense, and that became a very important piece of their panoplia. Had to be proficient with these weapons. He had to know how an advancing phalanx functioned as a unit. He had to have the expertise to do his part in his rank and in his file. He had to be disciplined to ignore or overcome all distractions in both his preparation and his execution. He had to be free of fear so that under pressure his courage, his mettle, his spirit, and his resolve would resist his rivet his concentration on the objective of defeating the enemy force. This is a lot to concentrate on, and you don't pick it up overnight. These guys didn't join in order to get a college education. These guys didn't join in order to pick up extra weekend money by going off to some little camp once every few weeks. These guys were in it to protect their very lives and their property and their families and their city. That was their motivation. It was not some kind of promoting myself and my lifestyle and what I want to do for a living when I get through with this. That doesn't motivate people to go out and kill, as we're learning right now, as we try to deploy people who never thought they would see any type of, let's call it, harm's way in their life. And so we have a problem with deployment. We have a problem with people who are not really prepared with a mental attitude of asceticism to become the best warrior on the battlefield. These are people who are not prepared to go to war in order to defend our shores. This has been accomplished over a period of about 10 years, whereas during that time, our military has been scaled down, it has been watered down, it has been insulted, it has been defunded, and there has been a gross ignoring of the need to repair our equipment and our various forms of weaponry. And we're in pitiful shape. And you talk to people in the military who aren't afraid, and I don't blame them if they don't want to speak publicly about this. It's not the military's job to complain. But the point and the fact remains is we're not prepared. So that's why what you do is so important. So we have these fellows as a good example. They had to stand out in the middle of a wheat field. And they had this spear, and they had this shield, and they had this sword. And they had to face other guys who had them as well. And they had to bunch up in this little wad of guys called a phalanx. And they had to charge each other, othesmos, shield on shield. And they'd see how they came out. And I'm telling you, those who were prepared by discipline, mental attitude and incessant training over and over and over were the ones who had confidence of victory and who usually won. And none were better at it than the Spartans. So you have the tactic of the phalanx, requiring that every man in the ranks had to be proficient with his weapons. He had to know how an advancing phalanx functioned as a unit. When you move forward and you've got your shield port, that means that your right side is exposed. And that means that you had to depend on the guy next to you to hold his shield up so that your right side could be shielded by the left side of his shield. The same was true for the man beside you to your left. You're protecting his right flank. Now what if you get afraid in the advance and you begin to drift over trying to get a little more of that guy's shield to your right? You're exposing your brother to your left. He now is in jeopardy, but you must rivet your attention on keeping a straight line, a straight file, and move forward at all costs. You therefore also must concentrate on using your weapons when the clash occurs to kill the enemy, to stick him in the belly rather than allowing him to stick you in your belly, so that he would die for his country rather than you dying for yours. That would be your mission and your objective. If you're going to win this battle, you must learn how to do this better than anybody else the other side has. And this is your obligation in the invisible war. Can you compete in a world-class competition? And you're up against the most proficient army ever called to a battlefield. And that is the legions of Lucifer. The only ones that outrank him, of course, are Michael's elect angels. And, of course, they're not our enemy. So you had to know how this phalanx functioned as a unit. He had to have expertise to do his part in his rank and file. He had to be disciplined to ignore distractions. There are bodies that are going to pile up in front of you. Shields and spears are going to be dropped, and that cannot cause you to stumble or deviate from your course. As you move through the day, there's debris in the way. People get in the way. All kinds of things get in the way that cause you distractions from your mission. And you have to learn how to move over these things as water moves over the surface of a piece of real estate. The ebb and flow of water is the objective. To move over the battlefield as water would move. By the way, that's the way I describe how Jack Buck described a baseball game. It was like water. He flowed. He described the game, and if the game dictated a flare of emotion, excitement, then that's where he put it in. If it was routine, then it was a very relaxed presentation. But you always knew that Jack knew exactly what was going on in the ball game. He didn't assault you with machine gun staccato. It was an ebb and flow. And that's baseball. A machine gun staccato is, what would that be? That would be hockey, I guess. Of which I know nothing. So I don't know why I brought that up. That could have been false doctrine. But overcoming distractions is not. He had to be free of fear so that under pressure his courage, mettle, spirit, and resolve would rivet his concentration on the objective. And the objective is defeating the enemy force. And he had to have not only confidence in but also respect for those who were his leaders from Leonidas on down. No respect in leadership is not going to be that riveted mental attitude in support of leadership and their battle strategies. 17. The principles we've noted from Sun Tzu, as well as the various axioms of warfare, are illustrated by two major passages of Scripture, which we will note at the end of this section. Only God knows when that will occur. But the two passages of Scripture are 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, and Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 17. We will note each in what I would call an abbreviated fashion, which doesn't mean it will just be a few points and a prayer. Now, we will spend some respectful time with the two passages, but we will not take it in an exegetical approach. However, it wouldn't be a bad idea in this day and age for me to do a special on Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 17. That describes the invisible war in no uncertain terms and gives you the names and numbers of the combatants. But we will note it to some degree. Now, in these, we will observe that the principle of mass or combat power as it is applied to the believer in the invisible war. They emphasize the delegated power of the Holy Spirit and His mentorship that takes us to a level of spiritual growth where this power can be most efficiently and effectively deployed. Now let's note economy of force. This is the next axiom of warfare. Economy of force. Point one. The economy of force and the application of the principle of mass. It refers to the means by which mass is employed. So mass is combat power. Now, how are you going to deploy and employ this? That has to do with economy of force. Secondly, once the time and place of the attack is determined, then the men and means of the attack are conserved by reducing their employment in other directions. Economy of force means that leadership is not distracted. Leadership is concentrating on the objective. And they are going to economically use their combat force in order to accomplish that objective. They're not going to have them scattered all over the face of the earth when they're needed doing something else. Three, Abram decided that the situation at the Mesopotamian bivouac at Dan Jaan made it an acceptable point of attack. So he has chosen his own battlefield. He could have waited. He could have waited for another bivouac at a more appropriate geological location. But he summed up Dan Jaan was perfect for his battlefield tactics. And so he decided that the time of the attack should be at night and that the forces should be divided into four divisions, advancing simultaneously. This will catch them off guard, as we noted from Josephus. They are just a little deep in their cups. Some have already passed out, and some are just barely sitting up, but they're hooting and hollering, and they're carrying on about their most recent victories in the Jordan Valley campaign. And so he catches them off guard at night. They can't see, and Abram's guys are coming at them from four different directions, which makes them believe there are more people out there than they think. So they are definitely confused, and in the turmoil, they lose. And then they, at that time, are no longer retiring from the battlefield. They're now retreating toward Damascus. We'll get to that eventually. This was Abram's approach. Point four. Over the past decade, our military has suffered from a systematic violation of these principles. The readiness of our armed forces is diminished by the fact its economy of force is compromised. This is the subject of a policy briefing written by former U.S. Congresswoman Tilly K. Fowler, a Republican from the state of Florida, and a former member of the House Armed Services Subcommittee on Military Readiness. I'm going to quote from her report, and the reason I bring her report to you is that it was actually published. Her report was given in May of the year 2000, May 1st to be precise, and I have gotten this information from Roll Call magazine. Now, why this particular piece of information? Because many of the things she says outlines the problem as it was in May of 2000, which was about 4, 5, 6 months before September. And you will be interested in her analysis of our military situation, and she's a member of by the way, it's interesting that this woman who thinks so clearly about these things is no longer a congressman from the Jacksonville area of Florida. She's apparently voted out of office or died or something. But she no longer is there. But at the time she was, and she was on the House Armed Services Subcommittee on Military Readiness, and this is her policy briefing. Since entering office, the Clinton-Gore administration's cumulative defense budget requests have fallen more than $300 billion short of covering the costs of inflation. This was written in 2000 or delivered in 2000. Clinton-Gore came in January 93, and that was about a seven-year period. And during that period of time, the cumulative defense budget requests fell more than $300 billion short of covering the cost of inflation relative to the defense spending levels it inherited in fiscal 93. As a result, our force structure has declined precipitously. We have reduced the number of U.S. military personnel by 36% since the Cold War ended. Today's U.S. Army comprises 10 active divisions versus 18 at the end of the Bush administration. Our Navy operates 315 ships, the smallest number since the height of the Great Depression in 1933. Editor's note, I'm not sure I can recall this accurately, but Boomer submarines, which used to be in the double digits, we now deploy 4. I got that from Gary Watson. I'll double-check that with him. We have four Boomers left that are in service. Going back to Fowler, meanwhile, the Clinton-Gore administration has launched our forces on an increasing number of deployments around the world. So we're talking economy of force here. In the 10 years before this administration began, the Army and Marine Corps carried out 30 deployments. That's over a 10-year period. That's an average of 3 a year. In the 7 years since, that would be since the Bush administration, Bush 1, 7 years since, they have participated in 136, including sizable indefinite commitments in Bosnia and Kosovo. This combination significantly reduced spending, increased deployments, and declining inventories of ships, planes, tanks, and other gear has generated a crisis in the military at the same time America finds itself the target of new threats in an unstable or uncertain world. This is written and delivered in 2000. All of this is going on at the same time America finds itself the target of new threats in an uncertain world. Worst of all, the frustrations of reduced readiness, inadequate modernization, deferred real property maintenance, and constant deployments have sorely overtaxed our service members and their families. During a visit to Kosovo last year, that would have been 1999, I met a young Army sergeant on his fourth deployment to the Balkans in 5 years. That is 48 months out of 60 away from his family. Reenlistment, he told me, was out of the question. The situation is acute throughout the services and affects some of our most highly trained and skilled personnel. Pilots and aviation maintenance personnel lead the pack of those leaving. Air Force has projected it will be 1,390 pilots short by fiscal 2002. That's right now. I don't know how they came out, but I'm certain they didn't make that up. Meanwhile, between 1989 and 1999, the number of Army captains voluntarily leaving the service increased by 58%. Where's your leadership for the next generation if all the captains are voluntarily leaving? Late last year, Navy ships at sea were 12,300 sailors short. The national security challenges we face today are very different than the ones we faced just a few years ago, such as extensive missile proliferation, new nuclear powers, non-state terrorist and criminal enterprises with near global reach. Okay. Did anybody hear this? When did Congress know this? What did they know and when did they know it? May of 2000. That's when. Listen to this again. She says, the national security challenges we face today are different from the ones faced a few years ago, such as, number one, extensive missile proliferation. We've got that on the doorstep now. New nuclear powers. They're trying to go at one another with nuclears in India and Pakistan. Where they should be using them is in PLO, but that's, I guess that's those Jews' decisions. Get this, non-state terrorist and criminal enterprises. All of these have near global reach, she writes. The cornerstone of an effective defense remains a strong, well-trained, and well-equipped U.S. military. Well-trained. Don't send these guys out like Antti Rione is about to do. Antti Rione is about to send out a bunch of mercenaries, a bunch of guys from Syracuse, and the citizens of Antti Rione. They're going to take on the Spartan Alliance. They will have more soldiers than the Spartans do. In fact, I'll just show you my little thing. I've been working with my PowerPoint again. This is previews of coming attractions. This is the Battle of Antti Rione. And over here, this is the alliance developed by the Spartans and the Peloponnese. And over here we have the Antirionian alliance. And they have more guys. And over here we've got all this analyzed. And there's this river here. And we're going to see that battle in due time. But these guys are trained. They know how to use their weapons. They know how to function in their battlefield tactics. They know how to function as a unit and a phalanx. And these guys over here know about those things, but they've only practiced this on the weekend. They've only practiced this maybe to promote their education. They're not really all that interested in being a unit and a phalanx to fight for their freedoms and their property and their rights. These guys are. The cornerstone of an effective defense remains a strong, well-trained, and well-equipped U.S. military. If America wishes to remain a superpower, notice her conditional phrase there, if America wishes to remain a superpower in the 21st century, we must invest the resources our military needs to meet the challenges of a new millennium. Point five. Congresswoman Fowler made it clear over 2 years ago, note, well before September 11th of 2001, that we have violated a host of principles related to the principle of mass, that is, our combat force, and the energy of that force. We are only just beginning the attempt to correct this situation, but find ourselves doing so in the midst of a war. We do this over and over again. They blew up our entire fleet, dang near it, at Pearl Harbor, had to build those over again. Everybody's wondering how things are going to come out. And so we have a Pacific war going on with a European war, all at once, and we're not prepared. So how did we come out of that? Jesus Christ controls history. That's it. And you say, well, smart people learn from things like this. You know, we won't ever let that happen again. How many times have you heard that lately, by the way? So something goes wrong somewhere, and the little airheads come on TV and they say, well, this investigation is going on, trying to find out what caused it so it will never happen again. And if we had a list of the things that were supposed to never happen again, then people would have their shirt tails way out behind them trying to keep up with all of that. There's a lot of things going on that shouldn't be happening again, I hope you've noticed. And here we've got something that's happening again. And where's the airhead saying, you know, we're not prepared for this war. And we were not prepared after when World War II started. So what is it we can do to make sure that this never happens again? We've been through that. And what needs to happen is there needs to be a riveting on the part of the people that we have to get serious about our freedom. And that's going to require a lot of changes in our thinking as a people. And those changes are now a part of our legal system, our laws, our precedents. Supreme Court overturns any logical approach to dealing with this based on laws that have been passed by Congress. It is an absolute wasteland of the dark side of morality. We have handicapped ourselves in our abilities to manage this. And the only solution is the power of the Word of God in the souls of the few who will pursue it in an ascetic manner. And let Jesus Christ sort out all of these horrid details. There are going to be some bleeding, screaming, hollering, moaning, whining, and wailing. A lot of whining, for sure. But in the end, the pivot will stand strong, and we will get to pick up the pieces and start afresh. If you want to be a part of that, then hang in there with the program. If not, then join the opposition and be a loser. We should note in point six, however, that Sparta never allowed itself to be in such a condition in 5th century B.C. Greece. All of the things I've been telling you, and you haven't heard anything yet regarding Greek warfare, all of the things I've been telling you are designed to illustrate the concept of what it takes to survive in certain eras of history. And if you want to live and maintain your property and your freedom, you are going to rivet on an objective, and you're not going to be distracted. And the worst enemy you can have is fear. If you are afraid, you've destroyed the integrity of the phalanx. Fear had to be eliminated before you went on the battlefield. Can't have it. Fear has no place in the Christian way of life. If you're afraid of anything to that degree, your Christian life is handicapped. You got to get rid of it. And certainly no place for fear in the military. And you say, well, you know, people got guns, they're shooting at you. Well, I submit to you, Spartan army. And when they went on the battlefield, as we're going to demonstrate, I'm going to bore you people absolutely to death come Sunday. You're going to be pleading for mercy. In fact, I predict that we're not even going to make it to the boring part. It's going to be the 30th before we get there. Yes, I just think it will be. And here's the point, though. In the invisible war, there are some real battles that go on, and you know what they are, and you're not prepared to fight them. The battles are far, far different from the conflicts that we're noting as illustrations. The battlefield is your soul, and the artillery is thought. And if you don't have the thought, you can't fight the battle, you can't protect your soul, and you can't get escrow. You can't serve the Lord. You cannot praise God if you're not victorious in these battles. You can't get to that level of sophistication if you can't win the battles. What if the doctor tells you Tuesday, you've got terminal something and you're going to die? How are you going to react and respond to that? What if you find out as you leave this evening, your mama got hit by a beer truck? How are you going to deal with that? How are you going to deal with the fact the IRS has got a letter in the mail headed to your house? You owe them a ton of money, bank full of it. How are you going to react? All of these things come up. You go to work tomorrow. The biggest client you've got has decided to go with the competition. I could go on, but I don't need to. You've got them all. You've got your list. How are you dealing with them? Is it a distraction to your advance in the spiritual life? That's the question. Can you isolate the distraction? Sparta never allowed itself to be in such a condition in 5th century B.C. Greece. The support and preparation of an army was recognized as an absolute necessity if their freedom, their property, and their very lives were to be preserved. 7. The army was trained to become a mass, a combat force. And when it was assembled in phalanx and charged the enemy, it functioned as one man of a single mind and will. They were trained to function as one. The development of this maximum economy of force found its source in certain powerful mental attitudes that Pressfield describes in Gates of Fire. He describes these through a discussion between Xenonides and Alexandrus. And I think we have time for me to read these two paragraphs, and we'll review them on Sunday morning. Perfect place to kick off our weekend study. Pressfield, Gates of Fire, beginning at page 80. We, that's Xenonides and Alexandrus, we talked for hours in secret on the pursuit of esoterike harmonia. And we'll evaluate that a little closer on Sunday morning. But this is translated inner harmony. That state of self-composure which the exercises of the phabologia are designed to produce. That phabologia is how they took fear out of the soul. In their military, training not only was battlefield tactics, but how do you flush fear out of the soul? That's phabologia. As a string of the kithara, that's K-I-T-H-A-R-A, which is a lyre, as a string of the lyre vibrates purely, emitting only that note of the musical scale, which is its alone, so must the individual warrior shed all which is superfluous in his spirit until he himself vibrates at that soul pitch which his individual God dictates. That implies your spiritual life and your spiritual gift. Know what it is so you can work in harmony with the others. That's where we go next. The achievement of this ideal in Lacedaemon carries beyond courage on the battlefield. It is considered the supreme embodiment of virtue, andria, the citizen, the brave deeds of a citizen or a man. Now, beyond esoterike harmonia lies exoterike harmonia, that state of union with one's fellows, which parallels the musical harmony of the multi-stringed instrument or the chorus of voices itself. You play your note, everybody else plays their note. We have a harmony of chorus, a harmony of the chorus, or the harmony of a multi-stringed instrument. The battle exoterike harmonia guides the phalanx to move and strike as one man of a single mind and will. That is our objective and our challenge as we seek to organize our thoughts relative to divine viewpoint. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it. It is our prayer as we make this advance that developing along the way is reciprocity toward you for your matchless grace. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.